You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. It's been since early July that we were in the Gospel of John, so you might forget where we were. And you know, a lot of times I have Elizabeth come up and read these passages, but she has done the reading already, and it's on our website. So if you would like to hear her read these chapters, go to bocacommunity.org/John. J-O-H-N, and it'll pull you right up to her reading, John, and it's there. So you, from chapter 1 all the way. Next week we'll be in chapter 13 as well. Now before we start, I want to share something. I have a little object lesson this morning, and so afterwards, if you want to come up and eat this object lesson, you are welcome to do it. But I have hidden it here first. I have a set of marshmallow here, a whole bowl of marshmallows, and my personal favorite, Oreos. Now, I used to eat a lot of Oreos, but I'm not allowed to eat them anymore. And with my wife here in the room, we are not going to eat them. You are going to eat them afterwards. But here's a story. 1968, a psychology professor was with his students and wanted to test kindergartners, five-year-olds, if they could be given the opportunity to have two marshmallows or two Oreos, and there was another bowl of candy or two pieces of candy, their choice, and they could have two of those, but if they waited 20 minutes, they would be given four. They were given two at the point, and if they could wait 20 minutes, they could have four. And so the way the college professor did it, he took his psychology class, and each 20-year-old psychology student went in one at a time with a different student, so one-on-one, and they went in, and that psychology student offered the five-year-old two marshmallows or two Oreos or two pieces of candy and said, "That's yours, free. You have them. Take them. If you choose to eat them, they're yours. But if you choose to wait 20 minutes, I have to go out, I'll be right back, and I'll give you two more of the same thing." And so they did this to 120 kindergartners, one at a time, in the room alone, and they studied it. And they found out that some waited and some didn't wait. And everybody had a good time with it, and that was the end of it. Well, the next year, the parents of the new fifth graders, five-year-olds, heard about it and said, "Could you do it to our students?" So the new class of psychology students went in and they did it again. Found out some waited, some didn't wait, and everybody had a great time. They did this for 4 years. 550 five-year-olds went through this test. End of story, 1968 to 1972. Great time. What I forgot to tell you was the psychology professor had a five-year-old who was in the first class. When that five-year-old got into college, she said, "Dad, I wonder what happened to the 550 students you tested." So he was able to find about 300 of them, and he surveyed them, and this is what he found. He found that those who had waited the 20 minutes, on average, scored 200 points higher on their SAT test. On average, were well-adjusted, did not have substance abuse in their high school years and early college years, were well-adjusted, while those who ate it immediately tended to be less adjusted and had issues of obesity. End of story. 20 years later, this five-year-old daughter, who was 20, now is about 40-some years old. She goes, "Dad, you're about to retire." He was aged. She goes, "What if we check these people out now who are in their mid-40s? This was 5 years ago or so. And so he surveyed, found a couple hundred of them all over through social media. It was actually easier to find them now. And tested and realized that those who had waited the 20 minutes, their marriages were better, their work situation was happier, they were healthier. And then again, those who didn't wait had some issues of bad choices, they were socially less adjusted, and all these issues that psychologists love to study. End of story, but it wasn't. What he realized was he only asked the what question. What happened when you ate it, or what happened when you didn't eat it? And followed through on the what, and he never asked the why question. Why did you choose to not eat it, and why did you choose to eat it? And he went back again one last time and found a couple hundred people and asked that question. And the overwhelming response for those who waited the 20 minutes was this, that they trusted the college student to do what he or she said they would do. And if they trusted the college student, they waited. And if they didn't trust the college student, they ate it, because they didn't think he or she would come back. Some ate it immediately, some 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes into it, but they didn't trust that that college student would come back. Incredible story, isn't it? It's written in a book called The Marshmallow Test. If you want to read it, the guy's name was Dr. Mishkel. It's a great book, a lot of stats in it. Came out about 5 years ago, but here is the thought behind it. This is very much like Christianity. Do you realize that all of us have been given so much that is free, and if I can just use the word Christianity here at church, no cost. You do not have to believe or trust anybody to get so much benefit from the church. You're here today, didn't cost you anything. You're going to eat the food and drink the coffee and go to groups, have great music by Clay and the team. You can get into a community group. You can get fellowship. You can get all kinds of things, and it doesn't cost you a thing. You do not have to believe. You can sit right there every week for the next 5 years and not believe a thing or trust in Jesus Christ at all and get so many of the benefits of church. Or you can get those benefits and believe, and then all the things that Clay was talking about, what eternal life, what's going to happen, all those things pull into play. You can do it all physically, if I can use that word, and get the two, or you can add spiritually through belief. And this, the Gospel of John, is the marshmallow test of the Bible. What do I mean by that? The important verse in John is the last chapter, next to last chapter, John 20. You've heard me say it. I'm just going to repeat it. You can write it down if you want. This is why it was written. But these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The goal of Christ's coming and the goal of the book of John was to write so that you would trust Jesus Christ. You would believe and not just accept the things that help you, but actually believe in it. Now turn to chapter 12 of John. Where'd my Bible go? Here it is. Hiding. Okay, John chapter 12. Go to verse 37. Could we start at verse 37? Just because it's the main verse of the chapter. Though Jesus had done so many signs and miracles before them, they still did not believe in him. That's the marshmallow test. He had done so many things for them, and said, I'm going to do so much more, believe in me, and they chose not to believe in him. Now, what are we talking about? Let's go back in chapters 1 through 11 and just review. John named 7 great miracles Jesus did. Let me give them to you. They're called signs. Signs, just a fancy word for miracles. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are dozens of other miracles, so these aren't the only ones, but these are the ones that John gave. What do they say? Well, first of all, John turned water into wine. Everybody at the feast, of the wedding feast that day, didn't have to believe a thing to enjoy the wine that had been turned out of water, correct? Nothing. There's no belief required for that. You can have the benefits of what Jesus does here on earth. You're at that wedding. You don't need any belief. Enjoy the wine that he turned from water. healing the official's son, chapter 4. There was a royal official, and we told the whole story. I'm not going to repeat it here. He got healed. Now, he did believe, actually. But those around him, his servants and others, saw this and saw the incredible things. And he was healed, whether those servants believed or not. This boy got healed. Healing the paralytic, you remember in chapter 5, and we spent a lot of time on this, and healing the very lame person. Everybody saw it. It was all done, and everybody, and yet it didn't mean that they believed. And then, of course, the most famous of all, besides water into wine, is feeding the 5,000. As you recall, there weren't 5,000 people there. There were 5,000 men there. There was probably 15,000 people there, and there was no prerequisite to believe to get your fish and your bread. Jesus gave them fish and bread. No belief was required. They did it. The goal was, though, that by seeing these signs and benefiting from what Jesus did, that they would believe. By me giving to one of these college students over there that don't have their mother here or their wife here, giving them two, knowing that they're going to get a lot more. But they didn't believe necessarily. The last three, walking on water. Now, not everybody saw the walking on water because there was just a small boat of people, but everybody heard about Jesus walking on water. Jesus could walk on water. Couldn't he do more than that if he could go over the physical elements? Yes, but didn't have to believe it to see it. Healing the blind man, chapter 9. Talked about that at length a few months ago. And then the last one, which is everybody saw, was raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus came and raised his buddy, Lazarus, you remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, raised him from the dead, and everybody knew about it and benefited. Those who were in his hometown benefited, but it really pushed some people away from the Lord. We have this belief, I think, excuse me, that's the wrong word. We have this sense that if we give people things, that they'll automatically believe. That is not the case, is it? In fact, in this chapter, chapter 12, it's really the fulcrum of the first half of the book. John 1 through 11 is the first 3.5 years, or actually 3.75, all the way to the end of Jesus' ministry, of his healing and all that he did. And then we have this chapter 12, which we're going to go over now, which is the middle fulcrum. And then the last part of this book takes place in 4 days. Except for the last chapter, which is the epilogue when Jesus resurrects and walks around for 40 days. But the rest of the chapter is four days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. From Passover to the Good Friday to being in the grave and then rising from the dead. So the whole half of this book is 3-4 days. That's it. Because Jesus was done with offering the miracles. Jesus was done with offering the signs, offering the good things. How many people just want the good things that Jesus offers? I was with a lady this week who is a friend, an acquaintance, not a good friend, but just an acquaintance in the community, and she kind of believes everything, all roads lead to God and heaven and everything else. And so we're talking, and she said, she was talking about wanting to put some of our programming on this website, you know, which I always like, let's promote our church. And she said she couldn't even get the word Jesus out of her mouth. She said this, "You like to talk about Jay." Jay. Who's Jay? And I'm not mocking her. I'm mocking the statement, but I'm not mocking her. And then she said, "Big J," as opposed to some other J over here, James or something. She couldn't get the words out. You see, even though Jesus did so much, he is the stumbling block. He is the offense. People do not mind that you love God, by the way. People do not mind that you live by the golden rule. People do not mind that you give your money away and show generosity. People do not mind that you're poor in spirit and that you weep with those who mourn. They love all that. But the minute you talk about Jesus, the second half of this book that we're going into now, it kind of separates everybody, doesn't it? And my suggestion to you is you've got to decide, are you just a part of the Christian scene to get the two, or are you believing and understanding that you can get the whole bowl? But in believing, there's a cost to it. Let's look at four encounters Jesus has in this chapter 12, which transitions us. So you got to start reading. If you don't like to read, and I know a lot of people don't like to read long passages, and I get that, go to bocacommunity.org/John and have Elizabeth read it for you and you listen to it. But before you come back next week, read John 13. Listen to John 13. Have your child read it to you. Whatever it takes, start reading, because you're really going to see the Jesus that a lot of people don't like. See, the first half of the book, it's the Jesus that everybody likes. And even though they like him, they don't believe in him. So why do we even care if they do like him or not? Because they don't believe in him anyway. Our goal is that people would believe in Jesus, not like Jesus. Because we all like what he did, feed the 5,000, but do we believe that he is the bread of life? We like that he gave the water to the woman at the well, but do we believe he's the living water? Let's go to chapter 12, verse 1. And this first section is a great little passage, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You got to read it yourself and really interact with it. But 6 days before the Passover, so that's the weekend before the final Passover, which is the time when he was in the upper room. So we're the weekend before. So even chapter 12 starts the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, little town outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, remember there are three, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. That takes a lot to get out. Every one of your Bibles may say it a little different, spikenard and different things. Let me tell you what this is. A pound back then was about 12 ounces, not 16 ounces, so it's only two-thirds or three-quarters of what we have now. And that nard was a spice that was turned into a perfume, and flowers turned into perfume. It smelled like gladiolus, if you want to know the smell of it. It was from northern India, in that beautiful area of where they did a lot of aroma type things, brought it over through the spice trade, and then they would either crush it or pulverize it. They turned it into breath mints, not the way breath mints are now, but they would turn it in to help your breath. They would do it to help perfume your house, perfume your bodies, etc. It was very, very expensive. And it said it was pure because a lot of times they would cut it. And when they cut it, it'd be like half strength. This was pure nard and anointed his feet. And this nard, it says in verse 5, I'll come back, but it says in verse 5, was costing 300 denarii. A denarii was 1 day's wage for a laborer. So 300 denarii was 300 days, which was a year of work. Pretty much because of all the holidays and the week, they didn't have weekends, but they had Sabbath and all the things. By the way, weekend is an American thing. They had Sabbath. And so there was 300 denarii. This is expensive stuff. Mary had been collecting it, maybe collecting money. So we don't know if this was the only thing Mary had that was expensive. We don't know if she inherited. We don't know if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, as some people believe, were very wealthy. We have no idea how she got it, but she got it. And with it, she broke it. And breaking it means broke the seal, because they would seal it, broke the seal and poured it on Jesus' feet and poured it on Jesus' head and basically spent a year's wage on this event. Think of what you make in a year. Whatever it is, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Of course, Judas, which we're not going to get into Judas today, Judas is all upset about this because he was so pious. He said, why would she waste it? Let's give it to the poor. Of course, Jesus kind of pushes him off. We'll talk about Judas another day. But why did she do it? Have you ever thought, why did she do this? Because she waited the 20 minutes. A chapter before, her brother dies. She's in agony. She's in pain. Jesus comes to her and Martha and says, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And what does Mary and Martha say? Yes, Lord, we do. You see, she got it. And when she got it, it caused her to be grateful. There is a gratitude here. If you want to write this down, it's Jesus is with his friends. Go to the next slide, and it has gratitude. Ultimately, how should we respond to what Jesus does in our life? Well, we don't break things of perfume and put them on people's feet anymore. That's a particular for that moment in time. But there is a sense of gratitude to what Jesus did in her life. And that was giving back her brother. Now, Jesus doesn't always give back brothers. We know that. But Jesus interacts with us. It's a beautiful thing and scene to see here. Go to verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also of Lazarus. This was the perfect storm. You have Jesus and the man, he rose from the dead, and he's in this little town. Everybody's coming to it. Verse 10, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. We always forget that, don't we? Lazarus had a mark on his head, so to speak. It had a price on his head. Made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's key. Because we think all the Jews went into unbelief. That's not true. Many went into unbelief, but not all. Some did believe. So some did take the little marshmallow test and understood that trusting in what Jesus did and what Jesus said would mean far more. Now, the second group that came, and this is important, is starting in verse 12, and it's the Passover pilgrims. It's now Sunday, the next day. It's Sunday. And Jesus is leaving Bethany and going into Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all do a longer job of the triumphal entry. How did he get the donkey? All those things. John's not concerned with that. John is only concerned that the people who read this believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't go into all the details, so if you want all the details of what occurred, go into the other three Gospels, but not into this. It's so short. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus was on a donkey and sat on it, and it tells where in the Old Testament. What do we learn from this? That these people worshiped and said, Hosanna. Now, can I say something here that is probably not very popular? But you can worship and not believe. You can worship and not believe. Why? Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us. Save us. Save us. What did they want to be saved from? Those that believed and were worshiping in belief wanted to be saved from darkness, their sins, all of that that Jesus had been talking about for 3.5 years. But many of them wanted to be saved from the Roman Empire. You see, what does it say? Even the king of Israel. They wanted him to be an earthly king of Israel so that this little outpost on the Mediterranean Sea could rebel against the great state and empire of Rome that was on the peninsula of the Italian, what we call the Italian peninsula now, hundreds of miles away, and they felt he could do it. Some worshiped in name only, and some worshiped in belief. Never a moment do I believe when you sing and raise your hands and show outward expression that you are showing it because you believe. What I understand is you're showing it because everybody else is showing it. That entry was a crowd that had come together, and crowds can influence people, and everybody did it. They took palm fronds, which were everywhere, and they used them because the palm fronds, by the way, were a signal, or a significance rather, from way back in the Maccabean Revolt in 165 BC, so it's 175, 180, 190 years before, when the Jews rebelled against the Syrians, and they used as their symbol, like we have an eagle in this country, they used the palm frond as their signal. And so their signal that they were using to worship Jesus was the freedom symbol from the Syrians 190 years ago, and now we want to be freed from Rome. Jesus did not come to free them from Rome. Jesus came to free them from themselves and from their sin and from all the earthly curse that we've talked about over the last months of time. So it was amazing, because here's the question. When I was a kid, I'd go, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and I'd make all those beautiful crosses out of, you know, palm fronds and the children. And I'd go, thousands, and it could have been as many as 50,000 people on that line praising him. And then there were 7 people at the crucifixion 5 days later. It went from 50,000 to 7 people in 6 days. That's a lot of change there. Well, it may have been that not all the 50,000 were really believing. And so I don't necessarily believe because you're in this room or you're in and around, unless you truly believe, because the worship is not about worship, and Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, is not just about Hosanna. It's about worshiping God through Christ and asking God to save us from our sins, not to save us from, and you name whatever it is that you want to be saved from. We don't want to be saved from the Roman Empire today, but you might want to be saved from something else. And you know what? He may save you from that, but that's an earthly thing. He is calling us to sing Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, because of what he has done on the cross. And that's what the story that we're about to get into next week is. Now, let's go to the third one. As we move down to verse 20, there's a third encounter. The first encounter is with his friends. It was a beautiful dinner at Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. It was really his last dinner. You know, the Last Supper that we talk about was filled with the agony of knowing where he was going. This was really the week before in his last friendly dinner, relaxed dinner. They were reclining. And then he did the triumphal entry. And then, verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Some of your Bibles say Gentiles and some say Greek. The word is non-Jew. You're in Israel here. 90% of everybody there, if not 99%, were Jewish, except in the high holy days of various times a year. And all the people would come into this. You remember the temple was probably the most beautiful building in the area, and they would come to it very much like we go and celebrate things today. It doesn't mean we believe in it necessarily. Some did, some didn't, but they came to this festival called the Passover, and they're all there, and there were some Greeks there. Again, Greek does not necessarily mean from Athens, but they were non-Jews. There were a lot of Greek and Gentile cities in the area, especially as you headed up towards Galilee in the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Greeks, is what Decapolis means. And so there were all these cities, they were coming in, and they had a question for Jesus. And this is important to know for those of us who are not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. I'm Northern European. Jesus did not just come for Jewish people. That's where he started, and that's where the root began. But it's interesting, it wasn't just when Peter met Cornelius in Acts, and the gospel went also to the Greeks, or to the non-Jews. He does it even here, before he goes to the cross. You can see the door opening to the whole world. Chapters 1 through 11, with rare exception, is Jesus with just Jewish people. Now, there was one instance where it wasn't, two instances where it wasn't, but mostly Jewish. He talked to the Samaritan woman, he talked to the Roman guard and centurion as well. But here it is. Now, among those who went, verse 20, up to worship at the feast were the Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They went to Philip because he's from Galilee. They're most likely from the cities of Galilee, the Greek cities of Galilee. They felt comfortable with talking to a fellow Galilean. They could tell by his dialect, his accent. You know, you can tell some people where they're from. New Yorkers, Alabama, Arkansas, Texas. Even though they speak the same language, you can tell, right? Even Florida now is getting a little dialectical, if that's a word. And people go, oh, you're from Florida, aren't you? Yes. They knew he was from Galilee. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then Jesus went back to them. It says, and Jesus answered them. Now, some people think it's Jesus answering Philip and Andrew. I believe it's Jesus answering the Greeks, by the way. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You should underline that. Here is an interesting reality as Christians. There's not a one-to-one growth. One plus one, one times one. We get it, just little simple growth. He says, if you die and you're planted, there's going to be much fruit. In other words, when you become a believer, many things can happen. This is an amazing reality when you think of the fact that you, as a believer, can do far more than you think you can do, because now you have died to self and you have the reality of Christ in your life. How many of you pray every day? Do you pray? Do you only pray for yourself? I hope not. Because if you pray for yourself, that's a one-to-one. Lord, bless me. Okay, and he blesses me, and I get a one-to-one change from that. But I pray for other people. Sometimes, at the, you know, in the same 20 or 30 minutes, I'm praying for 20 or 30 people. Unbelievable. Do you realize that your prayers are covering 20 or 30 people? That's not a one-to-one. That's a 1-to-20. What if that person comes to the Lord, and they start praying for others, and all of a sudden, it just keeps growing. What you do grows, because a little seed grows a lot of fruit, doesn't it? And we don't get it, but until you get under an apple tree or you get under these orange trees or you get under anything and realize from that little seed. One of the things I have to do every year, we have a mango tree, great mangoes. And everybody knows I love mangoes, but we're out of mango season, so don't bring me any because they're probably from Brazil or something. But that's for next year. Remember to give me some mangoes. Every once in a while, the mango seeds drop, and the mango drops, and it gets into our flower beds and into some of these small ground cover. And then all of a sudden, it's like I got 30 mango trees growing. these little stalks. I go, I got to kill them all because I have a small yard. We have a postage stamp yard. I wish I had acres, and then I'd grow them all and replant them. But it's amazing how much one little seed does. If that seed were allowed to grow, it would bear thousands of mangoes every single year. That's what can happen, and that's what he's saying here. He's saying, but you got to die. That grain of wheat has to die. We have to understand that Christ has to raise us spiritually from the dead. That's what the balance of the book is about. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. He is telling these Gentiles that you can follow me as well. And that is important because using, again, agriculture, we have been grafted into the plant. We are grafted in. Those of you who are not Jewish, those of you who are Jewish, you're direct descendants when you come to the Lord. We are grafted in. And it's a beautiful thing. Finally, last one. Go to verse 37, second half of 36. And what you see there is Jesus begins to speak to those who don't believe. I believe from the other gospels that he was in the temple outside area. We call it Solomon's Colonnade. I've spoken a lot about this. He's out teaching there. And he says in verse 37, as I said before, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. There will be a group of people that don't believe. Now, you go, oh, it's the Jewish people. No, it just so happened he's in a country where 90% of the people are Jewish, and so it's the Jewish people that don't believe. We heard earlier that it was the Jewish people who did believe. So it's not about the Jewish people. I think many of us think, oh, they're the ones who don't believe. No, the early church was predominantly Jewish people. For the first 50 years, it was predominantly Jewish. First 100 years, it was even majority Jewish. So Jewish people did believe, but these Jewish people didn't believe. It's these particular ones who didn't believe. So go to verse 44 and let's find out the crux of it all. Whoever believes, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Again, a direct connection between him and his Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 46 is the thing here. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This is the song we sang a few moments ago. Whoever believes in Christ, who is the light, will no longer remain in the darkness. Now the question is, do you believe it? Not, do you believe in the church? Do you believe in community? Do you believe in worship as just singing? Do you believe in fellowship as just the coming together? But do you truly believe in Jesus Christ? And if you do, you will have eternal life. Or as the Bible says, life eternal. Amen? Now, as we move forward into chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, and it starts, we're now at the Passover. It's now 4 days or so later, and we begin the last couple of days of Jesus' life. It's an incredible journey of the second half of this book, but it's the journey for those who believe. Not for those who are around it, but for those who believe. And my question today is, do you truly believe? Do you truly trust in Jesus Christ as your personal, meaning it's just you, Savior? Let's pray together.